James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're with us as we continue in our series that we're calling You Can Change. We all know the experience and the challenge and the struggle of seeking change for our lives. The struggle that you and I have to find long-lasting, meaningful change, it's real. Just a few weeks ago, a guy came up to me at Starbucks, somebody that I didn't know. He said he knew I was a pastor, he wanted to talk. He said, you know, I'm so angry. Like, I'm constantly angry. Like, I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be short with the people that I care about most. I don't want to be angry with my kids, with my wife. And yet, it doesn't seem to matter what I do or what I try. I just continue to struggle with anger. Or maybe it's the conversation that you've had with someone where it's like, it doesn't matter what I do. It seems like I'm a magnet for the wrong kinds of guys. I just continually fall for the wrong guys. It doesn't matter what I do. I am a magnet for idiots, and it just never seems to change. Or the conversation that you've had with someone like, how do you help someone who seems to be just a pathological liar? Like, just lies about everything. Big things, but also just small, nonsensical things. Like, but nothing that we seem to do can actually bring about change. Like, what do we do? Or that experience that you've had where it's like, I can make time for everything else, but the things that matter most, I just seem to struggle to find the time. I can watch endless rerun after endless rerun, but when it comes to putting time and energy and effort into the things that matter most, like, it just seems like I never can find the time. Like, we struggle. The struggle is real. The struggle to find change that's lasting, not just the cyclical change where it's like I change for a time, I work harder, I grit my teeth, I bear it, you know, I try harder, and for a time it seems change comes, but then I'm just right back in it. I think part of the problem that we experience is that our solutions don't go deep enough. More often than not, what we tend to look to in order to find change is we look to our circumstance, or we look to our actions. We look to things that are on the surface. We think to ourselves, like, if you wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have been angry. If you wouldn't have said that, like, you're the problem. You're the reason that I did this thing. It's because you haven't shown love and care and kindness to me that I've found myself wandering after another. Like, we have this tendency to think that it's our problem, our deepest problem is circumstantial. If our circumstances would change, then somehow, some way, life would be better. But the difficulty that we all know is that our solutions don't go deep enough. The problem that we have runs much deeper than merely our circumstance and our behavior. The problem that we have is a problem of the heart. Like, this is what makes God's word so valuable, so profound, so penetrating, because God's word provides for us a richer, deeper understanding of the human predicament. Like, the word of God, God's word spoken to us, doesn't just dabble with the circumstantial, surface-level issues, but actually helps us get underneath it all to see that there's something more troubling within. Now, the problem that we have doesn't just lie out there somewhere. The problem that we have lies within us. It's the problem of the human heart. And if the problem of the human heart, if the problem is the human heart, if the problem lies within me, then the solution isn't within me. The solution has to come from outside. And so I think the value that we have this morning as we look to God's word is he's going to show us this kind of contrarian picture about how to find change that's meaningful and lasting. We're going to see that we combat temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. And I think that's going to make sense. That statement's going to make more sense as we progress. We combat temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. Again, the problem that we have is we just look at the surface. We look at our circumstance. But what we have to understand is our circumstances are merely the playground for our desires. Your circumstances don't cause you to do anything. Your circumstances are just the backdrop, the playground in which your desires run wild. Look again at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. All throughout chapter 1 of James, the apostle James is speaking into our lives about the issues of trials. There are going to be various kinds of trials that come our way. And these trials, these circumstances, they present the playground, the backdrop in which we act. We know this to be the case. I mean, when two different people respond in very different ways to seemingly the same set of circumstance, then we know the issue isn't merely the circumstance. Otherwise, they would respond the exact same way, wouldn't they? No, but what we know to be true is that there's something deeper going on, and that each of these experiences of life, all of your success, all of your failure, all of your prosperity, all of your adversity, it all becomes an opportunity for unique temptations and struggle and difficulty. Every experience of your life, it just presents a different kind of opportunity for temptation, for struggle. I mean, this is why James himself in verse 9 points to the issue of those who are rich and those who are poor. He's reminding them that both of those circumstances, both of those situations, which seem to be so very different, and they are, they provide different and unique temptations along the way. I mean, this is why it's said proverbially in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Like, don't give me so much. Don't make me so successful that I come to this place of thinking that I'm the one who made it happen. Because if you make me that kind of success, then I might come to the place of forgetting the Lord. But then the flip side, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Have you ever been there in that kind of circumstance? You look at your circumstance and you immediately challenge God. It's your fault. Like, why would you do this? I've done everything that you've asked of me, and this is what I get? You see, our circumstances, our trials, they provide just a unique opportunity for different kinds of temptations along the way. And so the problem isn't with our circumstance fundamentally. The problem is that our struggle in our circumstance reveals our hearts. You see, your circumstances don't cause you to do anything. You choose that. Your circumstances don't cause you to do anything. They're the playground in which you get to decide how you're going to play. See, underneath the circumstances are our hearts. and the way that our hearts interact with our circumstances, with our situation, with our surroundings. The problem that we have sometimes is that we're so locked into thinking about the heart as merely that organ within us, or we get kind of sentimental and we think of those kind of loving sorts of feelings. But within the scriptures, the notion of the heart is far more complex and rich than that. The heart is the seat of the human person. The heart is the inner self. The heart is what is most true about you. And so what is most true about you is ultimately what causes you to act in certain kinds of ways. The heart is the source then, not your circumstances. Your circumstances don't cause you to do anything. Your heart is the seat of your will and your decision making. And so your actions, they reveal, not your circumstance, your actions reveal what's going on within your heart. They reveal your desires, your wants, your hopes, your wish, your dreams, your aspirations. I mean, this runs contrary to kind of the conventional wisdom of our day. The conventional wisdom of our day really has not changed since the time of Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve. And that's merely when you're confronted with the struggle, what do? You look to your surroundings, your circumstance. You look at other people. And so we tend to deflect and we tend to blame shift. It's your fault that I got angry. You made me angry. Like we have this tendency to deflect and blame shift. That's the conventional wisdom of our day. But instead, the scriptures would lead us to understand that underneath all of our circumstance, all of our choices, all of our actions is the human heart that's run amok. And so the circumstances become a trigger for the struggle. The circumstances become an opportunity for our heart's desires to run wild. But your circumstances don't cause you to do anything. You see, the problem of sin runs much deeper than circumstance and behavior. Our difficulty tends to be that we think of sin only as breaking the rules. And yet what the scripture continually reminds us is that it doesn't start with breaking the rules. It starts with a heart and desires that are run amok. I mean, this is the picture that we're given in this section of scripture. Look again at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The idea of desire here is an idea of over-desire, inordinate desire. Desire that's running wild. That's why many translations use the word lust to describe this idea. It's this over-desire for things other than God himself. I mean, that's the essence of our struggle. The essence of our struggle is that we have inordinate desires, over-desire for things other than Jesus. That we think there are things out there that will fulfill and satisfy and bring meaning and contentment to our lives, will bring us security and safety in this life other than Jesus himself. And so we have desires that are running wild. We want things so very badly. Because we think if we had them, if we had the right spouse, if we had the right job, if we had the right financial status, if we had the right family, if our family looked and felt a certain kind of way, then we would be secure and safe and have meaning and fulfillment and contentment in this life. We want those things so badly. It reminds us that sin runs deeper than merely rule breaking. Sin ultimately is about making something more paramount in your life than God. There's something in your life that is more important to you than anything else. And whatever that something is, that is your God. It's what the scriptures call idolatry. You don't have to have little figurines and statuettes on your mantle to be someone who has taken in idols. Rather, idolatry starts within the heart. It's worshiping and loving and running after something other than God. That's the essence and the nature of sin. And so what happens is even good things, like it's not just about breaking rules, because even good things we can turn into ultimate things. And when we turn them into ultimate things, they become destructive to us. They become godlike. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have a family. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be in a relationship. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful. There's nothing wrong with having wealth and a reputation and a name. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when our desires run amok, when there's an inordinate desire, an over desire, then we can take even good things and we can deify them in our hearts. And that's why Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit God says this: the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Let that one sink in for a minute. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. You see, sin isn't fundamentally about breaking the rules. Sin throughout the scriptures is a heart whose desires are set on things other than the Lord himself. And this always ends up manifesting itself in our lives. I mean, that's what the point he makes in verse 15. Then desire, this over-desire that's run amok, that's running wild within you, as it's lured and enticed. And when you give in, this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then ultimately, that brings about death. It gives birth to sin. That is, this over-desire, it manifests itself in your life. It's seen in your behavior, your actions, and your activity. It doesn't start there, but it's made manifest in you because ultimately there are things that you desire over and above Jesus himself. Things that are more important to you. Things that are more paramount in your life. And so that's the anatomy of sin. That there are desires that are running wild within you and your circumstance create this opportunity to be lured and enticed to believe the lies. And when you're lured and enticed, it becomes manifest in your life because you live for it. Like what you worship, you live for. What you're pursuing, what you're chasing after, what you're desiring over and above the Lord, you live for that thing or that person. And ultimately, he said, it brings death. That is spiritual separation from God. You see, when we give in, when we pursue those over-desires, those inordinate desires for things other than the Lord, and we do that over the long haul, it dulls us. It ultimately dulls us to this place where all that we can do to describe the experience is that we are spiritually dead. We want nothing to do with the Lord. We want to live for everything and anything but him. But we need to remember that we combat temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. These desires are running wild within us. How do we combat those? How do we overcome those? How do we see change and transformation in our lives? There has to be a desire for Jesus that's greater. We have to come to see him as greater, as better, as more glorious. So how do we overcome temptation and sin? I think it starts by taking responsibility for your actions and your choices. I think that's implicit in what he says in verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. No, instead of thinking that, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. We have to come to the place of realizing that the problem isn't out there primarily, the problem's here. Until you come to the place of believing God at his word, what he says is true about you and me, that left to our own devices, we are pursuing desires that are contrary to his, and that leads us to live certain kinds of lives. Lives that are characterized by a pursuit of something other than him. Something is more paramount in our lives than Jesus. And until we come to the place of realizing that the problem isn't you, the problem isn't my circumstance, the problem is me, we will never be able to take the very first step to overcome temptation and sin in our lives. It would be an impossibility. Why would you have to overcome something that isn't your fault? Like, all it is it might be a hurdle, like, but you're the one who's making life more difficult for me, not me. Like, if you wouldn't have said that, then I wouldn't have responded in this way. So the problem's you, it's not me. If you would have been more loving, more attentive to my needs, then I wouldn't have wandered. Like, why would I ever have to seek change in my life? Because the only change that I need is to find different people to be around. And yet, that's a lie. That's what God wants us to hear this morning, that is a lie. And it's a lie that you and I believe all the time. All the time we believe it. We give into it, and ultimately then we just sit in our filth. Because we're waiting for our circumstances to change when what needs to change is deep within my own heart. So we have to come to this place of accepting responsibility, of refusing to deflect and blame shift. I can't blame others. I can't even blame God himself. No. The difficulties that I experience in my life, they primarily and fundamentally reside within my heart. So I need different desires. And if we're going to take the next step, then we have to have a proper view of who God is. I mean, that's what we're reminded of in verse 13. God isn't one who tempts. He can't be tempted. He never changes. But James goes on to say in verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Not only does God not extend to us negative experiences, like he's not going to tempt you, but he says he goes further than that, and positively, all he does is lavish good gifts on his children. He is a good God. So here's the thing. If we're ever going to experience the ability to overcome temptation and sin, we have to come to the place where we taste and experience God's goodness. If you don't come to the place of experiencing God's goodness, why would you ever refuse the lie? Like you'll just continually think that there's something better than the Lord. He's withholding something from you. Doesn't that sound like a very old lie? He's withholding something from you. That's why he doesn't want you to have that relationship. That's why he keeps holding you back. But if you come to the place of understanding God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his kindness, it will create for you an opportunity to have greater desires for Jesus. That there would be something better and greater and more glorious about Jesus than all of these other things that you're chasing after. That you could indeed find fulfillment and satisfaction in him and him alone. Like, unless you see his goodness, you're always going to believe that there's something else that will satisfy better. And so we have to accept responsibility. We have to believe what God says is true about us. We have to come to understand who God is and what he's like so that we can experience his goodness. That's the only way we're going to be able to turn from the lies that there's something better than him. I mean, isn't that all sin is? It's just a lie. A lie that there's something better than the Lord. A lie that there's something greater than the Lord. A lie that there's satisfaction outside of the Lord. A lie that there's safety and security in something outside of God himself. And until and unless you experience his goodness, you'll never come to the place of being able to overcome temptation and sin. But it has to go further than that. We have to come to this place of experiencing this power that's found in a greater desire for Jesus. One author calls it an expulsive power. That is, a power that expels. You see, the problem that we have when we think, on the one hand, that sin is primarily about breaking the rules. It's our circumstance. It's our, you know, our actions and our behavior. We think that we could just say no. Like that somehow we can just say no. That saying no to sin is going to be enough. But the problem is, you can never just merely and simply say no. Something else has to come in and fill its place. And so what Thomas Chalmers says, an old dead author, he says that what we need is to have this experience and an encounter with the expulsive love of Jesus. That only a greater affection for Jesus will actually expel that old way of life. So you found satisfaction and significance in this old way of life. The only way that you're going to find satisfaction and significance in God is to see that Jesus is greater. And so he puts it this way. The only way to break hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. I mean, isn't that just restating what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Like, we have to come to the place of beholding the beauty and the glory and the splendor of Jesus. That is the only way that those old ways and old patterns of life are going to be expelled, because we've come to the place of seeing that Jesus is greater, that he's better. Jesus has to move from the abstract to the real. No longer just merely abstractly talking about Jesus like he's an object of study, but rather having an encounter and experience with his grace and his mercy and his kindness that changes and transforms us from the inside out. We have to have a real experience with a real Savior. And so all of this starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. The only way that you're ever going to overcome temptation and sin in your life is to have an experience and encounter with Jesus. We combat temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. And so it starts by accepting what he says is true about us. What's true about me is that my problems aren't you. My problems are me. Fundamentally. I have to accept that. Because until I accept that, there will be no opportunity to repent from sin and turn and embrace Jesus. And so it starts with Jesus. It starts with having an encounter with Jesus, turning from all of those old ways of life, those old things that I thought would satisfy, the lies that I once believed, turning from those and embracing Jesus. That's called repentance. Embracing Jesus by faith. By faith, believing that what he says to me is true. By faith, believing that he's good. By faith, believing that he's gracious, that he's glorious, that he's great, and that he's good. And that as I believe in his goodness and his mercy and his kindness, as I spend time thinking on those things, that I can experience change. Like, my life may not change overnight, but the promise of Jesus is true, and I believe him by faith, that one day, bit by bit, piece by piece, he will change and transform me to look more and more like himself. And so the only way that we combat temptation and sin is with a greater desire for Jesus. So what does that look like practically? I think in the first place, it means that we have to think on Jesus. Like, you have to fill your mind up with what is true. If sin is about believing lies, then I have to combat that by filling myself with the truth of who Jesus is, his goodness, his greatness, his love, his mercy, his kindness. Like, my problem is that I tend to live life in my own strength. Like I tend to go, like I can go days, I can go moments, I can go weeks, I can go seasons where I don't think on the things of Jesus. Like instead, I think on all of my issues, all of my problems, and I try to take matters into my own hands. I'm trying to live life on my own strength, and yet, then what happens? Like, I never experience the kind of change that I'm hoping to see in my life. Because what I need is to be thinking on Jesus. It's His goodness and His grace and His love and mercy that will change me. He supplies what I need. And so I have to think on the things of God. I think that's where it needs to start. If we're going to combat temptation and sin, then I have to stop believing and listening to the lies, and instead, by faith, listen to Jesus. So what might this look like in practice? Like, maybe you're that person who has thought that a relationship would fulfill you. That somehow, some way, if you could just find the right spouse, that would bring meaning and fulfillment. Like, that would be heaven on earth. You never say it like that, but everyone knows that's kind of what you think. Like, there's nothing wrong with this desire for spousal love, is there? I mean, God designed it. He created it. Like, clearly, it's a good thing. It's a good gift. And yet, it should be a reminder to us. It reminds me that I was created to have a relationship with the Lord. That I was created in such a way to be a relational being, but I was created to have relationships that are rightly ordered. And so first and foremost, I was created for the Lord. And so all of those things that I think a spouse is going to provide for me, I remember the truth of God's word, that the only thing that is going to bring fulfillment and meaning to my life is not that person, but the Lord Himself. And when I come to see those realities and I dwell and I think on those things, then it will actually free me to love the other person rather than use them. Because isn't that what we do? Think of it. When you're striving to find fulfillment through another person, you're going to have a very difficult time loving that person because what you're doing is using them to get what you want. So instead I need rightly ordered relationships, where I'm reminded of my need for God. So that desire for relationship, it's a good thing, but it reminds me of a greater thing, a relationship that I need with Jesus. And so that can be restored in and through Jesus. That's the beauty. Maybe it's that family. You have this picture, this notion of this family that will bring, that fulfills all your greatest dreams and hopes and aspirations. Like you have this dream of what it would look like and what it would feel like to be a part of a family that's safe and secure and that brings meaning and satisfaction to your life. That's a good thing. And yet it should be a reminder to us that the things that we're hoping for most deeply in that family, it's only going to be found in the family of God. And that the experience ultimately that we want to have in that acceptance and that love and that grace that's to be found in that kind of family, the only way that I'm ultimately going to feel it and experience it is by being a part of the family of God. And that only is going to come when He fully restores all things. Because every family since Adam and Eve has been a broken family. And so it reminds me that I can have that kind of familial experience through Jesus. Maybe it's your finances and you find yourself struggling to be generous. This is my money. Like, I earned it. No one's going to tell me how to spend it. It's mine. Like I earned this money so that I could find safety and security by living in a certain kind of neighborhood and a certain kind of home, having certain kinds of luxuries. But in that, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. But it should be a reminder to us that Jesus gave of Himself freely. Like he didn't hold anything back. He didn't say, "This is my life. I'm going to do with it what I want." No, He gave His life freely, in abundance. Like, He did not withhold the greatest, most costly gift that you could ever imagine, the very Son of God's life. But He gave it. And because He gave us His life out of His grace and His mercy toward us, And as I think on those things, it can move me to become more generous. Like, I don't have to withhold my time. I don't have to withhold my finances. But I can trust him with them, and I can become a person who's characterized by generosity, not because God will like me more and accept me more if I become generous, but because of what Jesus has already done. He's lavished his generosity upon us by giving his very life. You see, it's not that our circumstances don't matter, because they do. Your circumstance become a playground for your desires. And so you need to listen to God's word enough that you learn what is true about you. You need to come to the place of understanding yourself well enough that you know what kind of triggers come in different and certain kinds of circumstances. So there's a tendency to become impatient if you don't get adequate sleep at night. That's not blaming the fact that I got a poor night of sleep for being short with everyone I care about. No, it's a reminder to me that those kinds of circumstances, they do something within me, and they lure and they entice me to be short. So we come to understand God's word and what he says is true about us in such a way that we start to see ourselves more truly. Like, we understand how we tick, what's going on underneath the surface, because those circumstances, while they don't cause you to do anything, they do provide triggers that will lead you to choose something more paramount than God himself in your life. So the Lord's Supper every week is this very great reminder to us of what God has done. Like, if you want to see the goodness and the mercy and the grace of our Lord, then you need to look no place further than the cross. Like, his life was broken, his blood was shed, that you and I could be reconciled. That those deep problems of the heart that we all experience, that's the human predicament, the human struggle, it's real. But God did something about it. He stepped into our reality. Jesus gave up his life. His body had to be broken and his blood had to be shed. Like, there was no other way. And in and through Jesus, we can experience this reconciling love, his grace and his mercy. And that if Jesus would become greater to us, more real to us than anything else, and we could actually start to see change and transformation come in our lives. That we could overcome temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to see up close and personal the glory and the beauty of Jesus. I mean, the beauty of the message of the gospel, what God has done in and through Jesus, for people like us. And so this morning, if you know Jesus, I want to invite you to come and to think on his beauty, to think on all that he's done for you. Like, to connect the dots to those specific sin that you struggle with, that you're seeking to find change and transformation with, to remember that Jesus died for that very thing, that you and I could come into a relationship, that we could be changed and transformed to look more and more like Jesus, that we might honor him and glorify him with our lives as we were originally created to be. We combat temptation and sin with a greater desire for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your Son. That your grace and your mercy and your kindness was lavished on us in Jesus. That you held nothing back, but you gave it all. Even to the point of giving your own life, Jesus. Might we have an encounter with your grace this morning that changes us in a real, tangible way. God, do in us what we can't do for ourselves. We're trusting you by faith for that very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.